Brother Robert introduced himself a little bit more than I did yesterday. And so maybe just a few things. So already told you, grew up in Chambersburg, married Sheila Martin, 19 years old. We have 7 children and 26 grandchildren. And so I count myself first a dad and a husband and a grandpa. And then many duties follow that. But that's some of the richest part of my life. Is the family interaction. Make a quick disclaimer here. I will be leaving shortly after the service here, and it's with regret. It's like, wow, this is some really, really rich teaching here, and I've really, really enjoyed it. I had to twist a few arms at Faith Builders to get the space to come out here just for this time. This is Foundations Week. Our new students come, and they're there. And so it's orientation. And so tomorrow I have a few things that I need to do there. And so to get back in time this evening to keep my feet on the ground and get up in the morning and be all ready to go, it's just in fact, there's a few activities this evening. But anyway, I don't need to make excuses. I'm just telling you that it's that piece there. So after begging a little bit, and I said, look, I really want to go and be with those brothers. And I came to receive, and I have. Wow, I'm really, really, really rich. Thank you, Brother Robert, Brother Alan, and last evening, your brother. What's his first name? Robert, all of you are just really, really enriched. So blessed there very, very much, for sure. I think they have contact information compiled for, I guess, all of us here, so I won't necessarily give it, but it's available to you. You're certainly welcome to email me if you have any interest in materials. At the back of the room, I see some of you already picked it up, is the written material that I spoke of. And if somebody back there can pass it out, that would be good. I will be referencing it some. If you have it in your hands, you'll see that the page numbers begin, I don't know, something like page 56. So this is a larger work on the kingdom of God, which is a much longer document than what you're receiving there. I pass it out to you just for your reference and maybe stimulation. Maybe you can use some of it in your home congregation. You will see much of what I have spoken to you about and what I'm going to be saying here is in that paper in some form. So you're welcome to that. Here's the thing. I'm not offering a digital copy at this point. Why not? Well, you're welcome to use it however you want. Faith Builders has pushed me to publish this, and I am 64 years old, and you know what? I have been really, really reluctant to publish ahead of time. What do I mean publish ahead of time? When did you gain the right to speak? Tell me that. When did you gain the right to publish something and act like you know something? I don't know. I have read and reread and edited and taken things out and added things in, and it's like, you know, I still don't feel ready just to publish that thing. So if you find pieces in there that you disagree with, I'd be glad to know about it, or get whatever help I can. I want it to be tested and tried by proven men in the church before it is much of a public document. That's why I guess it's public enough having given it to you here. But the larger document is called the Kingdom of God and has, you may have read some, I've written some on the authority in the church. And that would be a part of this same document. Not enough said about it. I'll be referencing it here, and you feel free to use it as you care to. It's just that I don't care for it to be disseminated all over the place until it's really where it needs to be. I love to sing. I'm not a good. I'm not a, 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 a good musician like these brothers are that have led, I'd like for us to begin here with a prayer. And it's actually a reflection, a prayer and song. It's first of all a reflection on God speaking to us. So be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And then we respond with the prayer. And that is, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. And so if you care to, you can just close your eyes, bow your head, and we'll sing together this prayer, this beautiful prayer.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God.
Heavenly Father, we pause here in a moment and we acknowledge that you are Lord, the Almighty, the beginning and the end. And we confess to you what a number of the brothers have already said: without you, we are lost. Without you, we are deceived. This morning, Lord, we bring ourselves to you here at the beginning of this discussion. First, just remembering what our brother Alan brought to us and the other brothers. Lord, ears to hear, eyes to see, faith, confidence, to embrace these great truths, to remember, first of all. Let these things settle into our hearts and grow and mature so that we can become more like Jesus. And Father, I just can't agree more. May your kingdom grow. May it prosper. May it infiltrate every dark place on this planet Earth. And may we be a part of that group of people who bring the message of the gospel everywhere. Father, what potential here. Younger men and older men in a group brought together here, I wonder sometimes at your sovereignty and how it is that from so many different backgrounds and places and all of that, that we come together in one place and speak to one another about the kingdom. Dear Lord, I pray that this would just be a beginning. May the Church of Jesus Christ prosper around the world. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have some papers there in front of you. And I'm first of all referencing the set of slides. They're really PowerPoint slides. And honestly, I don't like to preach from PowerPoint. In fact, I don't. I do teach from PowerPoint. I really like just paper in front of me. So you've got one there. And you can follow along a bit as we think together. But I'd like to actually begin with a story or so. Remember yesterday we emphasized that stories carry a lot of freight with them. They communicate things that we can't communicate otherwise. Brother Jeremy, where are you at here? Really blessed by the song that you sang with us. Send such a blessing that we cannot contain it. Oh my, some of those of you from Lancaster will be able to appreciate the location here. Homeschool group, I don't know, probably 30 years ago, traveling down 283 past Kreiger's fertilizer. They're along 283 off to the right. We were going to do a little touring in Lancaster. There was a gentleman who was attending our church where I attended church, at Stralsburg Mennonite Church, Cumberland Valley Conference there around Chambersburg. And he was undecided about his faith and such like. And here we are. So he had borrowed the bus from his old church, mind you, the church he had attended, which I don't remember what it was. And now we're on this bus with the homeschool group, and down 283 we're going there. And don't you know, when we get just about there to Kreiger's, that smoke and things began to fly every direction out from underneath that bus. And there we came right to a stop. And just across was Kreiger's fertilizer, across the fence. You had to jump the fence there for that. And here we sit. And Bob, this is the brother or the gentleman, he really wasn't a Christian at the time, who was, his wife wanted to, he wanted to commit to Christ, and he wasn't sure about all of this, and he went ballistic. What am I going to do? He said, I borrowed this church from, this bus from the church I left. I'm leaving. Well, I didn't know what to do either. By this time, we could go in second gear, mind you, and you could go in reverse, it in second gear, and that was it. International bus, 5-speed. And so, don't you know that we finally got it in second gear, pulled, if you know the area there, we pulled up to the ramp, off the ramp, and were able to come down the side road back to Kreiger's. They just parked right there, because I went in, talked to him at the office, and there we are eating our lunches and all that. Bob's still just a... I said, Bob, and this is no credit to me, because believe me, my heart was like, what in the world are we going to do? And I said, well, let's pray about it. So we prayed. And I said, Lord, you know the situation we're in? I gave a prayer. Ate our lunch, and we had decided that, well, maybe we could just make it back to... We would forget our tour that we had planned at the tabernacle and a few things like that down there. We'll forget that, and we'll just... go in second gear on back roads the whole way home. And we had calculated about how long this would take. And we figured, well, we could get home by evening anyway. I went into the office, both Bob and I, and I was just in there talking. And I said to the gentleman behind the calendar, it was a Saturday morning, there was somebody there. I said, you don't happen to have an international transmission, do you? Looked at me and he said, a 5-speed. I said, yeah. Yeah, he said, we have 10. And I'll give them to you. And I'm like, now, some of you would have known Lynn Martin, the bishop there at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. Well, he's dead and gone now, but he was at that time alive and well, and he was along. I'm a bit of a mechanic. He's a bit of a mechanic. And the gentleman behind the counter said, hey, there's coveralls down there. There's tools down there. Down there's a garage, and you'll find the 10 transmissions lined up right in front of the garage. Take your pick. And so, mind you, we looked at each other and said, well, why not? So we got in the bus, drove her down, second gear, remember, drove her down there, pulled it in, and an hour and a half later, we had it was almost a brand new transmission in that bus, and we got the tour in yet on top of it. Amazing. You try God and see if He won't pour out way more than what you possibly can handle. We didn't know what to do with the other 9 transmissions. I'll never forget that. Here's the thing. I thought, oh, Melvin, little of faith. I couldn't believe this happened. Now, why couldn't I believe that happened? Where is our confidence anyway? Story. I want to tell you another story, and I'm telling you this one for a reason, because we, a lot of times, feel, negative about the church. And I'm going to take you back to the 1920s. and the Russian Mennonites who remained in Russia. And those of you who know your history a little bit, you'll know that most of us generally take a relatively negative view of where the Russians had got to. Brother, you were right on track here this morning talking about that thing of wealth. And when you read about those Russian Mennonites, you read an awful lot about how wealthy they were. And we almost always see something negative in that, and it's proper, because you were right. This is a problem we have to deal with. If you were a rich farmer living in Russia at that time, you were called a kulak. If you see the plural term, it's kulaki. Okay, so these are not just your peasant farmers. These are people who have accumulated large amounts of land and have done very well, and were viewed rather negatively by the Russian natives. A man, Nestor Makhno, worked for a Russian Mennonite kulak. And some of you may already recognize this name. This Nestor Makhno is the Russian peasant, led the Russian peasant army that attacked the Mennonite communities. We are sometimes mistaken here. We think it was the Red Army. Okay, it was not the Red Army that attacked the Mennonite communities. It was an army that was really anarchic. They had no control. And Nestor Makhno was the man who headed this up. In fact, as the history goes, Lenin and Trotsky. Trotsky was the communist leader there, along with Lenin, was a disciplinarian. Like everything, he would have never permitted the Red Army to treat the Mennonites the way Makhno's army did, peasant army did. So get that piece there to begin with. And you might recognize, this is a little history lesson too while we're going here, that the response... think I have the spelling about right. The response by the Mennonite community was the formation of the Schelbschutz. Okay, and this term, those of you who are German probably could unpack this better than I can, but it means self-defense. So there arose among the Mennonite people there that typically 18 to 25-year-olders. I'm not saying there weren't any others, but 18 to 25-year-olders who took up arms. This is well documented. They crawl up in the grain silos and other places and kept a lookout for Makhno and his group. And if they saw them, they shot at him. I mean, there was armed conflict between the Schelbschutz and the Mennonite and the Makhno's army. Okay, those are the stories we know: the rich kulaks and the things that are pretty negative, and they are. Now, if you actually examine that story fairly, more carefully, you'll find out that the elders among the Mennonites resisted this. They said, no, this is not right. So there actually was a much more clear testimony. You know, we're given to sensationalism. Now, I'm going to get on a roll here. It's going to be a problem. So the difficulty with the news today is it's sensational. Always remember, when you read a headline, it's a sensation. It's not the norm. That's even true of COVID-19. Okay, I don't read the news. I look at the charts. Okay, the charts tell you a lot more than the latest sensational story. Well, when we read history, I'm a teacher of history, so I know this. When you read history, the events that get recorded are the sensational ones. They're the ones that they know are going to trigger people's thinking. Okay, so we read this and we say, oh my, what was the matter? Well, I want to tell you a story, a very positive story, right in the middle of this. It's about a man by the name of Aaron Rempel. Some of you likely have heard the story of Aaron Rempel. Beautiful story. Why is this a beautiful story? Well, he was sort of among the Colossians, or at least he was a very wealthy man. And when Machno was done with his thing and was defeated and the Red Army was brought together, well, the civil war broke out in Russia between the whites and the reds. So the whites, representative of the, well, supported by the Democratic West anyway. They weren't really Democrats, but they were more like Democrats than were the Reds or the Communists. So whites versus Reds, civil war. The United States is supporting whites. The Reds, Lenin, Trotsky, and group that you would be somewhat familiar with. So war rages back and forth, particularly across Ukraine, with the whites on occasion gaining the supremacy, and then after a while the Reds would gain supremacy, and so back and forth the conflict went. Well, Aaron, of course, many Mennonites had gotten out already. 1870, the Kleinigemeinde generally just pulled out of Russia and came to Canada. But then he stayed. Rempel was one that stayed. He's still there. And so it happens to be, the story begins one night, when he's going to the grocery store at evening, it's getting dark, it's kind of winter time, it's dusk. As he leaves his family to walk, war's going on, okay? So he's walking to the grocery store. He gets grocery store, apples and this and that, and the other thing. And on the way home, he has to walk across the railroad tracks siding, the railroad siding where they're in the village. Nadenfeld was the village he was in. And here's these cars parked there. They're actually cattle cars, train cars, slats and all of that. And you hear somebody said, "Hey, we're hungry." Well, the whites were on top of things at that particular time. And so the Red Army was being rounded up, put on cattle cars and sent to Siberia. So this is a bunch of communists in these cars. And Aaron Rempel stops and looks over. It's getting dark. He looks at his groceries. It is kind of a rough time. Yeah, you don't just pass out things before you think about it. But in the end, he walks over and a hand reaches out through the slats. Remember, it's dark. And he starts getting in his bag and he passes out an apple and then he takes a bottle. I don't know what all he had in there, but the next thing you know, his bag is empty. And he's passed all of it out to these, and he goes on home. I don't know what he said to Mrs. Rempel when he got home, but at any rate, he's given all of his stuff right there to those. Time goes by, and the Reds gain the upper hand. And when the Reds gain the upper hand, they begin the deportations of the Mennonites. They come, and whoever's still left there, they arrest them, and they disperse them throughout Russia, typically Siberia. Aaron Rempel and family is arrested, and he's sent to Siberia. Everything that he has gained up until now is confiscated. He's in Siberia. But Aaron Rempel is not a person just to sit. He's a good, solid, well-trained Mennonite. You don't just sit here and do nothing. So here he is in Siberia with his family, and he looks around, and he finds out that, sure enough, don't you know, that they have no hot drinks there. There's no coffee. There's no tea. There's nothing like that. It is cold in Siberia. And he said, you know what? I know one thing. It would be a taker if we just had something to sell here, some product that would help to warm our innards on a cold winter night. And so I don't know just what all that. There are some details on this. I think it's from Mongolia. He actually is able to ship in some tea into Siberia. Well, that underscores some of his capacity to do business, you know, to actually pull that off from Siberia. So he does it. The first thing you know, he's got a business going. They're in Siberia selling tea for hot drinks to the people. Well, but that's called capitalism. Okay? And that's a no-no. That is an absolute no-no. So this capitalist is eventually turned in to the authorities by an envious neighbor. Say, that guy over there. Okay, so sure enough, he's called on the carpet, and he's jailed for capitalistic ventures. Well, in those days, you could just be shot for that right there because you were supposed to know better.
And so his assumption is that, oh boy, I am in real trouble. Yeah, he probably was in real trouble, except for one thing. So the day comes, and you know, this doesn't look too bad. It looks kind of like a courtroom, doesn't it? That he shows up in court. Mind you, because he's been in jail now for a while. Now we're going to try him to see if he's guilty. And he's just as certain as can be. Well, I'm guilty, okay? Because I did. I bought products and I sold them and I did it for a profit. And that's called capitalism. And the death penalty goes along with that here in this country at this time. So he shows up at court. They go through the procedures. And as they're going through the procedures, they're kind of getting ready. There's testimonies heard and all that. And the judge asks him a few things and says, did you? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So the judge was about ready to go to the next thing. And all of a sudden, he walked over and he said, say, haven't I met you before? And Aaron Rimple said, not to my knowledge. I said, I have met you before. Do you remember a night? A siding? A train car? Hungry people? Well, yes, Aaron Rimple said, I did. Actually, I do remember that. Well, he said, I was the man who asked you for that. Okay, he said, you did me a good turn one time. Now it's my turn to do you a good turn. Ask me what you want. If you want out of the country, I'll help you. I can't believe that Aaron Rimple did this, but this is what he said. He said, you know what? Yeah, I do want out of the country. But her and him and she and that, he went out through a list of people and said, I want to take them along with me. Well, the judge said, I said, you did me a good turn one time, and now it's my turn to do you a good turn. So be it. The Rimples live today in California. They are not conservative Mennonites. I want to be clear by this. Most of them are not. There are a few that are, okay, as far as that's concerned. But the story of the Rimple family, this happened in the middle of the mess that I just got done talking about that to you about. And there are these stories that linger in here, and these are the stories I've been telling you we need to tell to the next generation. We need to know them, and we need to tell them. Okay, plenty of negativity here, and anybody who knows me knows when I'm teaching on this, I go into a deep lament when I think of the Colakis and of the testimony of the Russian Mennonites that fell apart along the way because of their being willing to live high on the hog and arrogantly. Okay, this is the worst part of, I don't know, wealth that struts about in great arrogance rather than ask, where can I help? Big difference between the two, and you see Aaron Rimple doing this here. So, I just wanted to start there and underscore that what I've been, if you're looking at your paper there, we had left off page 15 and looking at before values, and my three main points that I hope that you would pick up on the other day are, first of all, that culture matters. Culture is not salvation. Culture does not save you. It is not the beginning point, but it matters. Okay, and so I wanted you to get that. And then I wanted to just tear culture apart a little bit and ask some of the hard questions. So if it does matter, well, what do we do about it? Okay, well, what we do about it is I looked at vision and I looked at values. Okay, and you can see that there on the page 4, slides 13 and 14. And I just will insist that too often we are shouting at people and telling them to have vision, but it's confusing because vision about what? Well, you say the kingdom of God. Well, amen. Well, but the thing is vision grows out of values. And so that's the main thing I wanted you to get you to see, that you cannot really build unity in the church nor vision in the church until you have similar values. Now, we will have some that differ a bit as far as that's concerned, and that's the intention when you look there at slide number 14 for one. Actually, the slide that is the clearest on this would be number 12, which is on page 3. And on number 12, I attempt there to show that even when it's hitting on all eight and our values are similar, still we will have different emphases. So some, for example, will emphasize foreign missions. That's what life is about. If the kingdom is really hitting on all eight, well, that means we're sending out people left and right to foreign missions. Well, that's true. Some of us, so me, education. I'll tell you, quite frankly, I've been involved in foreign missions long enough to know something. The biggest need in mission operations is personnel that know, that have a sense of what they ought to be about. They know why they're Anabaptist, and they know how to communicate it cross-culturally. And so I began to ask myself, well, what about the infrastructure of our communities? Do we really actually have a supporting infrastructure that can support what we say we're trying to do? That can actually send people out? And I'm not thinking just financial support. I'm talking about the doctrinal, the whole package that really makes for successful ministry, from what I can tell. So I put my energy there. But see, if I'm paying attention, I have to remember that when Brother Sam gets up and he emphasizes foreign missions and acts as if this church is not alive unless 20% of our people are in foreign missions, I just need to understand that vision came from the Lord, and I have to hear it, even though it's not where I'm putting my emphasis. He's living out of the same values I'm living out of. Okay? And if I can get that, then I don't let this become divisive just because Sam or Bill or whoever emphasizes something differently than what I do. If our values are solidly there. But I just let the rubber hit the road. You know what this is. Half the time, people who want to go into foreign missions are already dissatisfied with home church. Pray tell, do you see what the problem is? You already have a value clash somewhere along the line, and off that person goes to those missions, and they come back and you say, what in the world happened? Well, the values were not at the right place to begin with. Okay? And that issue just multiplies, and as it multiplies, it becomes a problem. And hence, as a pastor, I'm told the energy I know how to dump into saying, church, why do we value what we value? And are we on the same page? Do we care about the same things? That's hard work, pastors. That is hard work. But you need to do that work. And that was the main thing I was trying to get at, is get back and get to those values if you want to build toward unity and toward unity of purpose and toward an actual practice in the church where you have things put together. I can't help but just comment on one more comment on that piece there. So it feels to me too many times like we're trying to create an artificial unity. Okay, you can't just shout at people and tell them to be unified. Okay, you can tell them that, but they need way more than that to achieve a sense of unity. And those of you who know me in my setting, listen, I espouse conservative principles and practices. I stand for that. I'll defend it anytime, anywhere. Okay. But I also know this. You can't dress it up, unity. Okay? It helps, maybe. It's a little piece of it if we're at least on a reasonable page about the way, let's say, our standards or whatever. I'm all for that, but don't get the idea that if we can just dress the same, then we'll have unity. Okay? Now, again, you hear me right. I did my congregation. I'm having trouble keeping them on the page there. So, I'm working hard at trying to help them to embrace the values embedded in simple, modest living. But more about that a little bit later. So I'm all for that, but I'm not a fool. If that's the only emphasis, you will not achieve the unity, the deep, running, driving energy that a congregation needs to carry it forward with the mission that they've been called to. It needs to go deeper. It needs to touch values. I'll demonstrate to that to you maybe a little bit later, but I'll let that go for now. So now looking at slide number 14. Again, I don't possibly have time to talk about all of this, but the main thing I want you to see on page 4, slide 14, notice that I'm switching here to creating church culture. Remember yesterday we kind of analyzed it, tore it apart, like I just got done describing. And I'm saying, look, anybody can take up a lament. A lament will not change the world. You know that? The Bible is clear. There's a time to lament. I can't help but read from page 56. Here you see me taking, this is on your written pages now. Here you see me taking up a lament. I'll just read it to you. The culture wars of the 20th century are now history. It seems obvious to some of us that mainstream Christianity in the West has lost that war. By all appearances, the church has given way to the siren call of Western paganism. In 1900, a general modesty was present in America. By the year 2000, the pagans had thrown aside their clothing and were not ashamed of their nakedness. So had mainstream Christians. In 1900, divorce and remarriage was a relative rarity in America. By the year 2000, one in two marriages among the pagans ended in divorce. The rate among born-again Christians was the same or worse. In 1900, nobody except the lowest of pagans put rings in their noses and scarred their bodies with tattoos. Today, it is not uncommon for athletic heroes to cover huge portions of their bodies with tattoos, put rings in any or all of the out-of-the-way places of the body, and engage in all manner of alterations to the body in the name of beauty. And why in the world they are heroes, I have no clue. But that's what they... But mainstream Christians follow in their wake. Believe it or not. And in some cases, will even outdo the pagans. Furthermore, in just two decades, our government moved from understanding and supporting the idea that marriage consists exclusively of the bonds created between a man and a woman when they bind themselves to one another by vow or by law to legalizing and enforcing the law by law. Marriages between any consenting persons, be they male or female. Furthermore, they have gone to great lengths to silence any dissenting voice witness the Ken Miller case. And so I repeat, the 20th century culture wars are over and pagans have won, at least for now. That's the lament. And incidentally, if you want to pick up on the transitions historically, the big one that really happened here is it's one thing when a culture kind of is okay with something. It's another thing when they legalize it. It actually is put into law. And so what we're really up against today is that transition where our government has legalized much in the LGBT community and all of that stuff, and now we're confronted with a different set of questions. So what do we do about that when we're confronted with the issue and so on? But I repeat, it's not a lament that would change the world. It helps you with perspective, but it doesn't change the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ lived out, you said it so well, seen, literally seen by a world that has forgotten God, is the power to change the world. The gospel lived out in the body of Christ, I am firmly convinced of that. Oh boy, if I get started on that, it won't go to good places here. Oh, well, I guess it would. I want you to see on the far right-hand side, identity and belonging. Do you see that? Okay, listen, brothers. I suspect that a lot of us in here could speak of the fact that we're having trouble having our young folks identify with us. Whether it's clothing or whether whatever. I mean, just put it out there. And music, we're like, oh, now what are you thinking? So identity, and I want you to see that on the right-hand side of the graph, not the left. See, here's the issue. There is a way to create buy-in. I know that's a business term, but I'll use it here anyway. It's like, it's one thing, or in any organization. So at Faith Builders, if we've got an idea, you have to create buy-in. That is where people... The other people in the organization will actually identify with that and get behind it. Okay? Well, I don't want to just use that kind of terminology, but here you could call it identity and belonging. It's like, listen, your young people will stay with you if they identify with you and if their inner sense is, I belong here. If they don't, you're always at risk of losing them. The people who stay are the people who identify with you, particularly your values, and practices, values and practices, and they not only identify with it, but they say, this is where I belong. And I just want you to see that you can't short circuit that, you can't twist arms, but you can try. Listen, I've had battles left and right with people on this issue. But I knew even before I got started on it that the place that you have to start was with the values, because you can't shoehorn somebody into changing their identity or who they belong to if they're already listening to all the rock stars and they're already listening to all the people who are the athletic heroes who are making millions and millions of dollars, and if they're, or you name it, if they're already there and you just all of a sudden pop it on there, you know what? Your problem here is you start to get all over them. I can tell you they've already identified somewhere else. They really belong somewhere else. And when that's the case, you will struggle. We have to do the hard work left to right here. Values, teaching, this is embedded in the culture. Let me tell you one that works really, really well for us that I don't even have in the list. Do you know that one of our cultural norms that we hardly even have to teach, it just happens, it's called hard work and making money. Now here's something for you to think about. Why does that just happen? Almost. Yeah, it's values. That they see dad day in and day out, this is highly valued. And it's taught to them, and so by the time they're 16, 17, 18 year olders, they are the labor force that's wanted all over the world, because the value is just there. It's already there. And the employer doesn't have to make it happen. Okay, well, of course we should not lose that, but we ought to learn some. We ought to ask ourselves, why does that happen almost automatically? And on many of these other issues, we can't hardly get it to happen. It's like we kick and scream and pull and shout and go on to try to get it to happen. And I'm telling you, the issue is values somewhere that has been missed. Yeah. Psalm 15. I'd like to turn you to a passage here that really gripped me young in life. I think I might have been memorizing a passage. I don't remember. But let's see. Those of you who are, I don't know, lower 60s or older, some of you even older than that, but those of us between 60 and 70, we were young people. And during the hippie movement and the mobs of, I mean, I was in school, 1973, 1968 and all that, lived through all of that stuff and could tell you all kinds of tales about what happened in public schools during those years. A fascinating thing. Well, here's the thing, and it's also the time of the breakup of the larger conferences, at least in our community that was the case. Things began to fly apart. So when I was a 14-year-old, I was a part of a conference that was somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 people. By the time I was an 18-year-old, I was a part of a conference of about 400 people or something like that, right in that. So there was that time. And we got preached at regularly about stability. Any of you remember that? I do, for sure. Well, I didn't react to it. I'm like, well, yeah, okay. And then this passage hit me here. So identity and belonging. I first of all want you to see the last verse, or the last line. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And I said, aha, there's biblical stability. What is he talking about? What are the things that make sure that this man will not be moved? Well, go look at them. Now, I'm not going to preach on them, but here's a sermon for you, brothers. I'm telling you, here's a sermon. If you want to move ask your people to begin practicing something that will produce the kind of stability in their lives that is needed, there it is. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. I just spoke to a brother last night about some issues in his church, and he was telling me that, well, the problem was that these people are accusing each other of lying over a particular issue and so on. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. I tell you what, teach a person to speak the truth in their heart. And then I can tell you that outwardly, they'll learn the skill of, not the skill at all, it's almost automatic. They'll tell the truth. But if they first have deceived themselves with lies, what do you expect, pray tell? Teach them to speak the truth in their heart. We're wrestling a little bit with pornography in our community right now. And I'll tell you what the administrative issue is here. The administrative issue is you handle that the wrong way and you will drive everything else underground. Okay, it'll continue, but it'll be underground. Okay. We're asking ourselves, how do we respond to this appropriately with truth and even consequences? But we open the door for, be he young or old, he's willing to put on the, he can speak the truth and say, brothers, I'm struggling here. Knowing that we're not going to pull out a club and beat him over the head. Knowing also that we are not going to just sit there and pat him on the back and say, I hope it goes better next week. But we actually are going to engage and we're actually going to begin to try to help each other to speak the truth in our hearts. It's part of being stable. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, kind of speaks for itself, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. In the King James Version, it's not condemned, it's contemned. It means he does not hold him up as a hero. Okay. But instead of that, he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now, I spoke to that yesterday, so I won't say more. Okay. Right there, brothers and sisters, if I want my children to gain some stability, I go back to that point. What in the world is the table talk about? Is it about everything that the church is doing wrong? Or is it actually saying, you know what, your bishop may have some struggles, but he's a good man. You know what? He knew how to live with one woman all of his life, and he actually treated her well and loved her, and he still does. How many men do you know out there who are the heroes of this world who've done that? Pray tell. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Meaning, you're not held up as a hero. But recognize for it. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt changeth not. Think about the divorce or marriage issue just for a moment here. And see how this brings stability to a society if they just learn, look, I said it and it hurts like crazy. She went out on me. She did this. She did that. She did the other thing. But you know what? I made a vow and I'm going to keep it. He that sweareth to his own hurt. It goes bad for him. It's a bad deal, but he says, listen, I promised, and I'm going to. Or she. Do you see how that would reverse this divorce and remarriage issue almost instantly? If, in fact, that was held to right there. My wife, you don't know her, but I always say to people I talk to, if I've had any success in my public ministry, at least 51% belongs to Sheila. Okay? I always like to, if she's in the audience, I'd say, I'm not going to concede any more than that. But 51%. I mean it. I mean it. I told her, her mother came from a non-Mennonite, unchurched home. Okay? And she was a little bit like a Ruth. She was known in the community. Other young people would say to Sheila, my wife, would say, you know what, your mother, it's never quite fit in the Mennonite culture, but we'll give her one thing. She has demonstrated what it means to be loyal to her husband no matter what. Well, my wife has carried that right with her. She's the one that holds my feet to the fire now and then. If I say I'm going to do something and then I don't do it, she says, but wait a minute, you said. And I'm like, uh-oh, I did say, didn't I? Well, it's a good thing. He that sweareth his own hurt changeth not. We need to help each other. So I'm just explaining to you to actually stand by this. That one thing alone would change the social fabric of our world. Right there. Hugely. It would affect the economics. Do you realize how much money will be spent today in divorce courts and in orphanages and all over the place because we can't do that one thing? Uh-oh, number five. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Dance your way around it as much as you want to, but just remember, if you've got money in your back pocket and you are profiting from it, it just creates a little bit of uneven ground under your feet. Okay, so I'm not going to make all the applications here. There's plenty of, but he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And I said, oh Lord, if that's true, then God, give me that stability and give me the grace to actually learn what is here and practice this. You know, the thing is that the stability in the church then and fitting into the church and belonging and all that just kind of fell into its place. I knelt in front of my church and said, I'm giving my heart to the Lord. You pour that water on my head and may the Holy Spirit fall upon me by God's grace. And I'm committed to this congregation. You didn't hear me say there's never a time to pull up stakes. That's not what I said. But I am telling you, we had better learn, if we said it, find a way to keep it the best we can. Now, there are times. Some of you are from Amish background where the gospel wasn't even taught. I understand that and I get that. Okay? There still is value in embracing this concept that we're sitting for. Okay, I didn't intend to develop that quite that far, but very, very powerful on the issue of identity, belonging, and stability. And I can tell you, it'll outrun our efforts in some kind of artificial thing. And again, don't mistake me. Anybody who knows me knows that I stand for talking. But we'll get to standards, because I have a few comments to make about standards. What you see in number 15, at the bottom of page 4, is there's create a culture. So I keep just boring in a little deeper here, okay, to say, well, quit reacting to culture, begin to create culture. Remember, a lament won't help, except to clarify. It'll do that, but it doesn't really solve anything. Anybody can lament. The question is, what do you do? How can you actually begin to take positive action here? And I give a list here, just, and you can see the list ends with number 9, love and identity, belonging for everybody. If we had time, on your papers that I gave to you, the written pages, I'll actually take each one of these and give some verbiage on it. I, of course, don't have time to do that, but I'll just talk about them a bit. So, song. Probably all of you agree that song is somehow ties us together. It's the one thing that the whole congregation typically does together. Okay, now their minds may be everywhere, but we're all on page number or song number 238, and we are all singing the song together and so forth and so on. Song is powerful, and if you looked at the literature there, you'll see that folk songs, this is outside of the church. Why does Shenandoah, or way down upon the Suwannee River, or name these ones that at least I learned in public schools, mind you, they so powerfully call out what is the deepest and the best in the American spirit? Why are they so attractive? Well, because they tap into those values that were there, and they call you to something. song carries culture like almost nothing else. Okay? Song carries culture like almost nothing else. It carries it, it reflects it. When a church transitions from the good old gospel hymns that we've been singing to contemporary music and put a group in front of them and pound the drums and beat the cymbals and all that, don't be fooled. This is not just a something different. This is a cultural change. And it opens the doors to modern culture and to pop culture in ways that few things do. And so music matters. The song matters. But here's the thing. So again, you could start saying, son, what's that music I hear coming from your bedroom? You can do that. I can tell you a far better approach. Sheila and I decided, even though we didn't have very much money, I told her early on, I said, Sheila, we don't have money for a lot of things, but we have money for good music around here. Now, some of you probably do not permit CDs and that kind of thing. I respect that. I do. But if you are tapped into the digital media scene and take the prerogative here, take the initiative. Don't wait until it goes astray and then jump in. I said to Sheila, I said, I've got money to spend on good music, and these boys, as they're growing up, we'll just shove good music at them so fast and furious that they won't have time or energy to go buy the others. I'm not saying that was done perfectly, but what was I communicating to my boys? This matters. I care about it, and I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. See, sometimes we take up a lament, and we really don't have the energy, time, or money to put toward fixing it or doing something about it. Do you, if you want the right use of money, I'll tell you what it is. Communicate through your money what your values are to your to the next generation. They watch how you spend money. So if you buy the fanciest truck that can be, I'm sorry if I'm stepping on toes here, but if you buy the fanciest truck, it's a $58,000 truck, and all of that, and your son watches that, he may not say a word, and he might not even be able to process it inwardly, but I can tell you, something about values has been communicated to him. Okay? So, use your money to convey values. So just the simple fact about how ridiculous it might have looked and how far I might have missed it when I, you know, would buy a CD of hymns of the church there that the Oasis put out or whatever, the songbook here that we're singing, and get those to my sons. Well, the fact of the matter is just spending that money and taking the time to pick it out and putting there tells him something about what I care about, what the values are. And you can just apply that wherever you want. I just know that that's true. Now watch. They listen. Values are formed. Take it a step further. And I hope we do this. Sing as families. Value song in the home. We get together, our family, every 5 years. Sheila and I go rent a cabin. And now this is costing me more money than I have. We go rent a cabin on our anniversary or on that the anniversary year, and the whole family stays at that cabin for a couple of days. And when we're at that cabin, one of the events that is high on the list. Some of you probably know that my boys enjoy singing men's music. And so I have one of the boys. I say, listen, bring some men's music. Bring a new song. We'll learn a new song. Bring some of the old ones that we've been singing. Bring them along. And somewhere along the line, what we do is we gather around the table that weekend, maybe after eating a meal or maybe just before it, and we have that music there. My sons are gathered around there, and my son-in-laws are gathered around there, and we sing these songs. And what amazes me, and a couple times I step out and I look over to grandsons. The grandsons are looking up at their uncles, you know, and their mouth is wide open. I know that they're being drawn in. I know that they are being taught values. I know that, and it's the kind of music I want them to enjoy and appreciate. It's hard work. I'm not a good musician. I don't care. I care more about the values. And I want that to be actually transmitted. I'm hoping that you're getting the picture. This is about kingdom discipleship. That's what you have written here. How do we disciple people? How do we actually lead them forward? It's hard work. It's actually getting that music together and standing around that table and singing those songs and stumbling over them. And some of us don't know what we're doing, and a few of them do. But it's drawing the next generation in just by that simple thing. Main thing to be hearing here is be proactive. Take the initiative. Not the defensive. Okay? Now and then, you have to get on defense. Have I ever taken any music for my sons? You bet I have. But that's not the main thing. What I want the proactive thing to be out front. And I want them to know there are lines here of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. So, for example, my sons do not listen to contemporary music. Well, they're out from under my roof now. We're empty nesters, by the way. And so if you happen to come by through God's Mills, you can give us a call. We put people up a lot. My wife is still very vigorous and capable, and so we do that a lot. So we enjoy it, for sure. Story, our heroes, I've emphasized that enough. Worship, acts of corporate unity. Worship matters. I don't care for real fancy worship, but I care about real worship. Men and women coming together as the body of Christ, singing and praying together. I think I might have mentioned this to one of you. I won't mention names, but when I was growing up, well, let's say it this way. I'll use the testimony of another brother who came to our church. He left a more liberal church, came to our church, and he said, well, he kind of smirked and said, well, I didn't come to hear the preaching here. Okay, now the reason he said that is because our preachers are not all that flowery. And honestly, I don't remember a whole lot of what they preached, but what I know, they nurtured me. They cared about me, and they found ways of communicating that to me. It was almost always in worship services. And so the older I've gotten, the more deeply I've valued the input, even though I can't remember a lot of details about the input they offered. Worship. You know, the scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I so appreciate my son-in-law. His name is Amos Stolzfus. Some of you might know him from the Lancaster area. Amos came from his father was New Order Amish. I almost was going to go into a little detail. So we have New Order Amish on one side, and one of my sons is married to one of Dave Rotelli's daughters. And so that's kind of, she's part Jew, part Scot, and part Italian. And so there's this range here. But Brother Amos is my fellow minister, and he's a head pastor now. And over this whole COVID thing, what I really liked was his heart. His heart was, brothers and sisters, we need to gather together and worship. We need to find ways to be together and love each other and pray for each other and worship. I'm not here to tell you what's the best way to do that. I mean, we all got kicked around and not sure what we ought to do with a whole lot of that stuff there. So it's not, don't hear me solving the problem, but hear me saying, when I see leaders who have that heart, we're on the right track. Education, defining the curriculum. I don't think I'm going to take time on that. Aesthetics, our definition of beauty. Let me give an example here. I'm in a car. My wife and I double dated, like some of you do sometimes, or did. we were married. And so was the other couple. A couple we had kind of gotten to know. And we're traveling down the road, Chambersburg, and there's this half-clad woman walking down the sidewalk over here. And my friend, I could not believe it. She cranks down the window and he whistles at her. I just about came unglued. That's like, brother. Now, I didn't say this to him because I didn't have the courage to right on the spot. But brother, do you have any clue what you just got done communicating to your wife who sits over there, and she's dressed humbly, she's modest, She has a veiling on her head. She's all of that, and you just told her that she's not beautiful, and that woman is. You just defined beauty for her right there. Now, what do you think is going to happen? Tomorrow, I can tell you what she's going to do. She's going to, if you communicate that that's what's beautiful, she will pursue that. Women want to be viewed, our wives want to be viewed as beautiful in our sight. Brothers, if we undo that by redefining beauty by our actions or whatever, what in the world do we expect? Pray tell. I don't get. What do our daughters expect? What will they do if they see dad defining things this way? If you go just to the porn issue, you can see the issue just there highlighted like can be. It's like, this is my idea of beauty, not this. I go out of my way to affirm my wife. When we first got married, you know, if she hears this tape, she's going to say, "No, why did you have to say that?" But so we first got married, she wore pretty short dresses. Okay, and I said, "You know what? You can make your dresses longer anytime you want to." you plant the seed first before you push a little bit here. Today she wears a dress to her ankles. Okay, but why? Because, this just sounds like I'm ringing my bell and I don't want to. I just want you to hear. She heard me defining, that's beautiful. Lengthen that dress, that's beautiful. Your womanhood will just grow and prosper in that long dress. And you just dress that way, and I'll love you even more than I do now, which was hard to do. But you get the point. We define these terms culturally. We define them by how we respond and what we do and so forth and so on. We need to wake up here. Stewardship, our use or non-use of resources, just whatever we do with them, conveys all kinds of values. Now, to give you some of my dirty garbage, I already bragged on my dad a bit. One thing he never taught us was how to very deliberately and systematically give. He was a giver himself, but for some reason he never actually... Well, you know what? I really don't know. He wasn't public about it, and that was biblical. Okay, the Bible says so. But it felt, as I reflect on it, it's like I never received direct instruction from my dad about this. Okay? And so what happened... I had the most difficult time creating the habit as an adult, the actual habit of taking the money off the top, and even asking myself with eagerness, where can I give this? And how much can I give? Boy, that's a hard one for me to learn. I don't know why, but it was. Okay? Why? Somehow or another, I get missed there along the line of developing that deep value. I'm not blaming my dad. I'm just saying that for some reason, that one didn't happen. And I had a little tough time actually letting that grow on me. And today, I'm glad to say I do better than I used to, but I still could use some help on that point. Tradition. Oh, boy. You can read what I write on this. Listen carefully. Tradition is more your friend than your foe. Sometimes it becomes a foe, but it is more your friend than it is your foe. Somewhere we have to learn that. Okay, we have to learn that it is more a friend than a foe. Mind you, of course we need to pay attention here. Of course, there are traditions that have undone us and have not been helpful at all. Absolutely. So you're not hearing me say that they're not to be examined and hard questions asked. You are hearing me say you should begin by realizing that tradition stands more on your side than it does against you. Okay? And for that reason, I mean, you could bring up whatever issue you wanted to. I'm not easily moved on that. The way I talk about it, I'll just use the plain suit, and I know I'm out here on thin ice. I mean, I still wear one regularly, and I recommend it. When young people ask me about it, I say, well, okay, I can... It's not hard for me to agree with you that there's a certain sense in which it's trivial. But here's the problem. It's only a mind game to separate a tradition away from the rest of life and examine it over here somewhere as if it's a standalone, because it's not. Traditions have deep roots that run all over the place. And they affect all kinds of different things. Because the truth is, if you could just pull a tradition out of life, set it over here, and just, it's an alone thing, well, a lot of times they look really ridiculous. But see, that's a mind game. Don't be fooled by it. So if you take something like the plain suit, the issue there is, there might be a time, historically, I don't know, there might be a time that's not a good practice. But I know one thing. If you just reach in and think to yourself you're going to take something like that, you choose whatever issue you want to, take something like that and jerk it out and not affect anything else, think again. And ask yourself what's going to be affected here. What actually is going to happen as a result of us discarding this tradition? Now I've got to really get on thin ice. You're going to write me off right now, but I'm looking across this congregation. There can't be more than 10% of us that do not have beards. You won't believe this, but I grew up in a congregation that if you grew a beard, you could get yourself excommunicated. I don't laugh. Tell us that we were doctrinally wacko. Say whatever you want to, but that was the reality. Okay? I would have a beard today if it wouldn't, because I certainly have no issue with it. Zero. To me, it's like, well, of course. But I'll tell you why I don't. And I'll tell you specifically why I don't. The folks back home that I taught over 30 years ago, 35, 40 years ago, those folks and a whole lot of people who have some confidence in me, I would be re-identifying myself. I would be something different than what they were used to and what they heard. You didn't hear me say there's never a time for an old man just to change or grow a beard. There probably is. What you are hearing me say, what I just know, there's too much attached there. There's too much to be lost with people that I have worked with hard over the years. In terms of church and this and that and the other thing, I'd like to grow a beard. But I'm not going to for that one reason. Okay? Just simply because I know there's too much attached to it. That's all I'm asking you to think about. When you are thinking about the traditions that maybe trip you up or cause you difficulty or whatever, or your congregation, the question you have to ask yourself, what are the values that are attached to that thing? Am I going to lose them? So take the value of separation. Okay? Am I actually going to, because I think I need to do something this way, and I really do have the liberty to do so, am I actually willing to do that when I know I now am going to trifle with some deeply held values and might undo something that I don't want to undo? The time may well come that there's space to change a tradition. While I'm on this, I'll tell you, a change needs to take place over time. Jonathan, we talked about this one time, right? Okay, let me explain. So my dad was fiercely opposed to beards. He was. He was just, in his mind. And he died here about 5 years ago. And up until the time he died, I said, for sure, I'm not growing a beard. Why would I violate? Remember what Jesus said one time? You're willing to do all kinds of tear up rules and applications, like taking care of your family, because of your tradition. Okay? Well, I saw no point. Why would I do something with a very basic command? Children, obey your parents, respect them, honor them. Why would I do something there when, to me, the beard was not going to make me more holy or anything like that? So why would I violate something really important from what I can tell in the scriptures, for something that doesn't matter much. And so I said, I'm not going to do it. Okay? And now as time has gone along, but here's the thing. My sons, since I am fully in favor of beards and don't have any issue with them whatsoever, my sons can grow beards without that violation. You see what I'm talking about? And if you actually can create that kind of space for things to happen that maybe should happen over time, that's way better. A far better way to address the issue of maybe troubling traditions like you're going to get excommunicated if you have a beard. Oh, by the way, again, if somebody listens from my home congregation, I hope I don't defend or not or anything. So the day came, those of you from River Brethren, that and Brother John Byers, you would probably know who I'm talking about. Some people coming to our church from the River Brethren, and boy, they shaved off their beards because they were getting wives from our community. Well, they got married, and about 2 years downstream, mind you, that they wanted to grow beards. Oh, remember, we have this prohibition, almost absolute prohibition on the thing. And sure enough, our leaders said, well, sorry. A couple brothers from the church actually went to the leaders, and I want you to hear this story. Don't get leaders for being mean people. We went to our leaders and we said, you know, brothers, boy, you're really putting us in a tough place. And you're asking us to defend or to actually, I'm teaching school at the time. I know I'm going to school the next day, and here's these high schoolers in front of me. And I'm saying, you're asking me to support something that, wow, and you know I will support you. I've always stood behind you. But it's really put painting me into a corner. Because you know that's going to really be hard for me to defend. I won't work against you, but I don't know how to defend it. You know what? Those brothers came back probably a month later and said, you know what? We've listened to what you brothers, it wasn't just me, have shared. And it makes some sense. And we're going to actually accept. But they had this rule. If you grew up without the beard, we still have that one kind of in place. It's kind of a tough, that was a little bit too hard to get over that bridge. But if you grew up in a church that where it was expected and all of that, well, we get that. Maybe we should not have that restriction there. I'm giving you some details here because where the rubber hits the road is where this thing of kingdom discipleship really works. And it's hard work. But brothers, do it. Do it. Do what you have to do. Have the hard discussions. Boundaries. Life definitions. Don't let people push you around in this. Now, I've been pushed around, mind you, and I told you, I'm not winning so on all fronts here where I'd like to. But boundaries, define. I have the example in the paper there, but I'll just share it with you. So take the modesty issue. If you have no dress understanding at all, okay, modesty is a meaningless word. I can tell you, I don't know where the nearest churches are, but within 20 miles, 25 miles here, you can go into any church on Sunday morning that has any sense of biblical attachment at all. And you can stand up in the congregation and ask them if they believe that men and women should dress modestly. And if they have any sense, they'll say, well, of course they should. They can walk right straight out of that church and go straight to the beach and strip down to almost nothing. And still, somehow, they're still modest. How do they do that? I'll tell you how they do it. Nobody has ever bothered to define to them what modesty is. Right. Nobody has ever set a boundary. See, here's the thing. As much as I hate boundaries myself, and wish that we could just live out of our hearts, the trouble is if you never say that dress should be so long or that these T-shirts that you're wearing are just out of bounds or whatever shirt is just out of bounds and your clothes are too tight or whatever, if that's never said, there's no definition. And if there's no definition, there's no meaning. The word becomes meaningless. Anybody then can say I'm modest because nobody has said what it is. Never for, that's one illustration. Never forget something. Boundaries define. They give some definition to the terms that we are talking about. And if you remove those boundaries, you take away the definition, and when you take away the definition, you end up with nothing. In fact, I think I said in the paper, a culture without boundaries is not a culture at all. That's what makes it a culture. Even secular. So if you go somewhere in the world, you know as well, here they sit on the floor to eat instead of around a table. Okay, well, they sit on the floor like that, and they just know that when you walk in, you know, if you walked in privately when this family gets together and there's no company around, and one of the children said, "Well, I'm going to stand up over here at the window to eat." I could hear Mom say, "You're what? No. We sit here to eat on the ground right here. That's the way we do things." That boundary defines something for them. This is the way we do things. A culture is a culture because it has boundaries. Remove them, it's no longer a culture. Then you don't know what it's going to grow. Remember that Petri dish? Once it has lost its boundaries, it has lost its definitions, and once it has lost its definitions, anything will grow in that dish. And it should not surprise us. Okay? Anybody who knows me, and there are probably a few in here who do, I don't have very much time for authoritarian leadership that just cracks the whip and says, "This is the way it's going to be, and if you don't want to do that, jump in the nearest lake." That's not what I mean. Not at all. Okay? What I do mean, though, is if you think that you can lead a congregation and you can actually have that congregation develop the kind of cultural values that I'm talking about here, and you think you're going to do it without boundaries, think again. It's not going to happen. I shouldn't say it's not going to happen. I'm just going to say I have found out something. If you think you're just going to talk people into things, think again. So boundaries, life definitions. I have here about 10 minutes. So love, and note that the end result here is love and identity and belonging for everybody. That throws out just an authoritarian approach to everything I said. If the goal is love and identity and belonging with a group of people, everything I said, please listen to me. If you attempt to do that with an authoritarian style of leadership, it's not going to work. Okay? It does actually call for love and care, hard words, hard discussions. If there's any skill that is desperately needed in our churches, it is the ability to sit down and disagree and actually stand up from that disagreement without being mad and cynical and all of that. The one thing I've learned from a number of my friends, you know John D. Martin, right? Well, so John D. Martin and I've had arguments like you wouldn't believe, okay, about this, that, and the other thing that comes along. But you know what? He's a deep, dear friend and brother of mine today, okay? Because we know one thing. We care about each other, okay? And we're already, we're committed to each other. And the result is we can have very hard-hitting discussions. Walk away from them and say, "Okay, we'll take that up on another day." Smile at each other and pray together. I had to learn some of that skill the hard way. And brothers, work on it. You're saying amen to that one?
Yeah, I'm agreeing.
Praise the Lord. Okay, work at it. Now, I have one more thing to share with you. More than one, but I'm just going to do one. So, number 16, they're crossing the bridge. I teach life and leadership for men at school, winter term. Okay, and that's a 5-week term in January. And this is a core piece right here. I made a discovery along the way about myself and about other people. The problem with our world is not their ideals. Do you see the ideals on the left-hand side? Now, don't confuse ideals with values. They're not quite the same. But the problem is not with ideals. We had a prison ministry. I never heard the hardest criminal stand up and say, you know what? If asked about his son, I hope he becomes a criminal. I hope he becomes a drunkard. I hope he learns to take drugs like everything. I never heard one of them ever say anything like that. If you ask them, what do you want for your son? And I've done it already. They can give you an actual pretty good list of things that they wish for their son. They can. Gentlemen, the problem is not ideals. The problem is the bridge. Okay? Where it says habits of life, if you want to scratch that and put the word in there, holiness, that'll work. Wholeness or completeness. The problem is the bridge. I have no idea in how many people, including yours truly, who has the best of ideals in the world, but if you actually follow them day in and day out and watch what happens, you say, well, I thought you wanted fill in the blank. What are you doing this for? How in the world is there any alignment between what you say is your ideals and what you are actually doing, pray tell? I can tell you right now, whether it's business or wherever it is, the most successful people in the world know about this bridge and then how to get across it. I want you to note, I'm not talking about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Do you see that the bridge is supported by repent? Be saved. Attitude change. The brother spoke about being born again last night, and he was careful to say it's not everything. But it is the beginning, brothers. If you're going to get across this bridge, you need to know the Lord. And you need the Holy Spirit's help, and I want you to hear me on that. On the other side of the coin, I hear people talking about the Holy Spirit, being born again, and the help of the Lord, but they somehow can't take that first step across that bridge that needs to be taken to actually move across that bridge. Why do you think at our boys' camps that what they do, the first thing they do when they're trying to solve this problem that this boy has, is they introduce structure. They tell him, what, you know what, you need to get up tomorrow morning and make your bed. 5 o'clock. And some of you probably have been chiefs in the camps or something like that. You know what, if I were young again and I was good and I wanted a training for being a dad, I'd go be a chief of one of those camps real quick. And because they get run through the ringer. It's like they got all these boys that they need to take care of. But they begin immediately with habits of life that bring some order and structure to that young man's life that had no order and structure. That's where they start. Okay? That's what that bridge is about. That's your part. I agree with our brother last night 100%. It's the power of God in our lives to give us this capacity. I don't know if it just means we need a kick in the pants or what, but to get started across that bridge then, let the power of God actively move us there. This is, and notice the word obedience and alignment. Okay? You're not going to get across this bridge without these kinds of things. These are old words and old ideas. And I stand with the old men of old who said that obedience is important. Okay? And that you're going to struggle all your life if you don't get that one point clear. Okay? And have the capacity. If you don't know the Lord, there's some people get across bridges to get over drugs or alcohol or whatever. I know that. But the kind of holiness of lifestyle that we're talking about here on the other side is impossible outside of the help of God and with us being willing to step up to the plate and do obey what the Lord tells us to do. I got to tell you a quick story here on this one. And this is on salvation too. So in the prison ministry that we had, I told you that we had people living with us. Bobby was a cocaine addict, 18 years old, 19 years old, something like that, living with us, became a Christian, came to our place, and our basic piece, the way we taught salvation there, is in Romans chapter 9, 10. Which chapter am I here? Romans chapter 10, I think it's in. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I've quoted this oft times this way, that if thou shalt confess thy sins and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But I don't know if you caught the mistake there or not. I said confess your sins instead of confess Lord. The first and chief and primary confession of all Christians is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, when that's acknowledged, then you have a basis to disciple people. If it's not there, you don't. Well, Bobby had embraced Jesus as his Lord. He'd been a rock band. He was a handsome young man. He'd been a rock band, drugs, girls, a whole load. He had all that. So he comes over. He said, make me a promise, Brother Melvin. Promise me that you will not let me go to Waynesboro because that's where all my trouble was at. And I said, Bobby, listen, Jesus is Lord, and I'm not going to play a game of cat and mouse with you. If you want to go to, if Jesus is Lord, and the question of Waynesboro comes up, you answer it. Did the Lord tell you? I'll make the story short. Well, eventually it came down. He wanted to go and rejoin the rock band. And I said, Bobby, really? Well, let's go into Waynesboro. Oh, you're not my judge. I said, that's exactly right. You're right on target. Remember, the real question is, Jesus is Lord. Okay? And if he's Lord, all my question is he okay with what you're doing? What you're planning to do? Ah, you're not my judge. After a little thought, I said, okay, Joe, I'll tell you what we're going to do, Bobby. On Saturday, we're going to get you my little Honda, and we're going to go to Waynesboro. And I was remembering that passage in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, that says, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I said, we're going to get in my Honda, and we're going to drive to Waynesboro, and we're going to go around to all of your former friends. And all I want you to do is to tell them that Jesus is Lord of your life. And that means, and then you can fill in the blank, whatever that means. And I thought, well, and yeah. I couldn't believe what happened. We got in that car and down there went, knocked on the first door. And I went along with him. Knocked on the first door. Here comes a former girlfriend to the door. And she's got a big black eye. And she goes into an immediate lament about how that her boyfriend had beat her up the night before. Well, the next thing you know, that Bobby's got his arm around her. And he says, you mind if I go have a private discussion with her? And I said, well, it doesn't matter if I care or not. Remember, Jesus is Lord. Oh, do you mind if I take a smoke? I said, well, it doesn't matter to me. What's it matter if I care? The real question is, Jesus is Lord. You know what? We went around to, his rock band. They were meeting that day. We went there. He had a big happy slapping time with his old buddies, but he could not get it out of his mouth. He could not say that Jesus is Lord. The bridge. Repentance. The steps that need to be taken. The pieces that need to fall in place. It was a tremendous lesson to me. Bobby today lives in York and there's a really long story here that I'm not telling, but it took him a long journey. Counts himself a Christian. He's not where I wish he would be at. I tell you what, it was a lesson learned by me on kingdom discipleship that I have never forgotten. If you're discipling somebody, if you can keep that question there and say, listen, you know, this really is a decision for you to make. You want me to tell you what you're going to do and not do. Real maturity comes in a Christian's life when they really learn to ask that question. But what does the Lord say? But what does the Lord say? And am I prepared to obey, align my life with what He says? I can tell you that person can get across this bridge. They can break habits. They can change. But if that piece isn't there, that thing of Jesus is Lord, and that's how the question's being answered, it's really hard to get across that thing, the holiness of lifestyle. Even for me today, I go to this bridge oft times. Give you one little simple example here. So I probably use computers as much or more than many of you here. I don't have my computer here, but if I did, I opened it up, the first thing you would see is a picture of me and my wife. Okay? I get up in the morning. This is not a brag. This was hard for me not to go to. I don't go to the news. I don't go to my email. I go to my Bible. I go to my Bible, and that's the right use. And I'll just stop there. I don't want to say more about that, except to say the right use of digital equipment requires the habits of life that actually put structure around what you're going to do with it and what you're not going to do with it. I'm not here to tell you what you should have or what you should not have. I am here to tell you that you can grow in maturity, whether it's a phone or whether it's a computer or whether it's whatever it is. That I've discovered. And I wanted to go, and I want you to turn the page yet to page 5, and then I'm going to quit. I heard this emphasized a time or so here in the congregation, and I just want to repeat it. All of this happens in the congregation, in the local congregation. Everything that I'm talking about here. Those of you who are German, Gelassenheit, you could unpack that term a great deal better than I can. It literally means, from what I can tell, you know, the German-speaking people are always telling me this, David. They say, well, you know, there really is no really good translation for that word. It has a meaning to it that we don't have any English words for. And maybe this one is that way, I don't know. But the best I can tell, yieldedness in the brotherhood, coming to the Lord together as a body to discern the will of the Lord. Some of us grew up in authoritarian congregations. And I already told you, I've learned to respect the things that I learned and was nurtured in there. So I'm not pointing fingers there so much as asking the question and observing that clearly the movement today, we must learn as disciplers in our congregations to bring our congregations together, to actually work hard, even in decision making. I do not believe in democratic decision making. I do not. I hope you heard that. I do believe in congregational participation, congregational bringing their voice. They don't need authority. They just need a voice. Does that make sense to you? Okay. And what does that mean? That means, brothers, spending some money to take Sam or Bill or Joe or whoever it is out for a little breakfast or something like that, and sitting down with them and actually saying, listen, brother, I know we don't see eye to eye on this issue. Could we talk about it a little bit? Could you help me understand why you think and fill in the blank? I know everything inside of you wants to erupt and get run away from such discussions. Don't do it. Learn how to engage. I already told you, talking doesn't win everything. But I can tell you one thing. Things that happen within the confines of relationship always have more impact than if it's just passed down from somebody. And I have to urge you along those lines. Well, I'm long past time there. But I want to urge you, actually what you see on that crossing the bridge there, you see what it is? You can't see the entire thing, but if I had it up, it's community and diversity on the left-hand side. You see that? On the right-hand side, it's create a culture, identity and belonging. Yeah, I see that as a bridge. And you see at the bottom, you can almost see committed to Jesus as Lord, holds up the bridge, submitting to one another. Again, old terms, old ideas. Brothers, we as leaders need to learn to lead a congregation across that bridge in Gelassenheit to unity. And it's hard work. I'll stop right there. Again, just want to say that I've been deeply blessed to be a part of this. And these few broken remarks here, I just hope that you can use some of it. Take it back to your congregation and make some application. Where I'm off track, discard that. Where it's helpful, embrace it and use it to go forward. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your good grace in our lives. I want to thank you for these men. I can see it in their faces. I hear it in their voices. Committed to you, to their congregations. Lord, help us. In this generation, when there's so much rebellion and confusion and endless debate. Give us the wisdom to lead well, lead compassionately, lead clearly. First of all, by following Jesus. Help us to know what it means to submit to one another. And I pray one more time, may your kingdom come and your will be done in our congregations, in our homes, in our lives, every day, all day. And I pray it in Christ. Amen.